Well, Megan and Asa and Benjamin send their greetings and say hello. And they wish they were here too. Always feels like I'm an undercover agent getting wired up. Well, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, our Lord, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. We are here to worship God. We are here to worship our Savior. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 8 as the call to worship. Whenever we approach God, we have to ask, how can we approach God? How can we, sinful people that we are, with our thoughtless words, our at times spiteful deeds, the irreverence towards God that is in our hearts, how can we approach God and worship Him? How can we come into His presence? How can our worship be acceptable to Him? Hear this call to worship and hear the answer to that question and be called to worship God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We have a high priest who intercedes for us always. Not just a regular guy in a temple on earth. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, who sits enthroned in heaven, He is our high priest. He brings us into the presence of God. And that is where we are going now. Right now. Please open your Psalters and turn to Psalm 32, Selection A. When we go to God as people who are forgiven. We go to God as sinners who have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. This is how we come to Him. This is how we come to Him. So, as we begin to worship now, let's stand and we will sing Psalm 32a and sing about our forgiveness. Please bow with me and pray. Father in heaven, we come to you as your people. Your people, purchased by the blood of Christ, we belong to you. You have made us a kingdom. You have made us priests. And so, coming in the confidence that we have in Christ, we are able and we do confess our sins. We confess that we have not loved you and worshiped you as we should. We confess that we have in our hearts worshiped other gods. We confess that we have in our own ways made our own idea of who you are. Forgive us for this. Forgive us for worshiping you not as you have shown us, not as you have revealed yourself to us, but by our own ideas. And teach us and instruct us. Send your Holy Spirit into our lives, we pray, that we would truly learn. We have much confidence in you that you will teach us, that you will sanctify us, that you will make us completely pure and without sin, that you will forgive every sin, even the ones this morning, even the ones that we have yet to commit, because you are a merciful God. And so we do ask that you would teach us to walk in your ways, that you would cause our hearts to be shaped to your word and to your law, that likewise our lives would be shaped to your word and to your law, that we would be gracious people, that we would be godly people. This is your work in our lives, and we long to live this way. We pray that you would forgive us for how we have not loved our neighbors. We have been even impatient with those closest to us. We have not loved even our spouses as we should. We have not loved our children as we should. We have not honored our parents as we should. Forgive us for the ways that we have denied your very character in our conduct. We can plead nothing but the blood of Christ for forgiveness. And yet we know that this is enough. So we are not bashful. We are not hanging our heads as we come to you, but we come to you as your children, great sinners, but as your children, knowing that you will forgive us. We praise you, God, because you are the God of salvation. We praise you because you are the God of justice. We praise you because you do not need us, and yet you have loved us and even entered into our suffering, even entered into life on earth. And so we do ask that you would help us this morning as we worship you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just singing words, not just hearing words, but that in our hearts we would take and receive and accept by faith and with love your word to us, that we would store it up there, that we would practice it in our lives, that you would, by your Spirit, build us up, make us strong for the hard journey that we have in this life, always looking forward to the age to come. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our priest, and our King, and our prophet. Amen. Please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 119, Selection W. Even as we praise God for forgiveness, we are affirming that He and His law, His ways, are good. We know that we break His law, but we also know that His law is good. It is the way to live. It is the way to live a peaceful life. It is not how we justify ourselves before God. We are not able to make ourselves right before God by the things that we do. But God's way that He has shown us in His Word to live is good for us. It is good. And so we ask for His help to live this way. This is what this psalm is about, Psalm 119. A desire. The psalmist has a great desire to be with God, to walk with Him, and to walk in the ways of God. So we long for His salvation. We ask that God would deliver us and help us with His judgments. With His judgments. And we do this knowing that God is the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So let's stand and sing Psalm 119, Selection W. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Fear. Fear permeates our lives. Fear permeates humanity. Fear of what we do not know. Fear always looks to the future. What is in the dark that we don't see that might come out and get us? What will happen when war comes? With war comes uncertainty and death. Will we survive? Will our friends, will our children, will our families survive war? Crime. Will my house be broken into? Will I be attacked? Disease. Will I get sick? Will my family get sick? Will we recover if we get sick? Poverty. Will we make it through the week? Will we have enough food to eat? We don't know. The future to us is hidden. The future to us is hidden. And so, as humans, our lives are marked by fear. It paralyzes us, and we can choose two different ways to approach it. We can ignore it. We can distract ourselves from it. We can ignore the strange sounds that our engine is making. Or we can believe things that we think will help us, but that will fail us. This is where humanity turns. Well, we have today a message. We have a message from God. And the message tells us, do not be afraid. And we have not just a command, but a reason. A solid and firm reason why we do not need to be afraid. So listen to God's word to us. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word for us. And the point is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why should you not be afraid? As we listen to this message, as you heed this message, as you obey it, you will have no reason to fear. We have to ask, though, what is this? What is this message to us? Revelation, often for us, is not a book that we are comfortable with. It's not one that we tend to read a lot, and it's one that there is a lot of confusing teaching about out in the world. So the first thing that we have to realize when we approach this book is simply this. It is Revelation. It is Revelation. What do I mean by that? It is an uncovering of something that merely human knowledge can't uncover. This is revealing something to us that otherwise we would not know. There is a mystery to life. There is a mystery. And economics and science, better design and big data, these cannot explain or uncover this mystery. They only provoke our curiosity more. It only makes us realize that there is something about our life that we do not understand. And this is the mystery. This is the mystery. What is the point of our lives? And what will happen when we die? Revelation reveals. It does not conceal. So as my pastor growing up liked to say, this is a picture book. It shows us things. So when you find people who are trying to sell you the secret decoder ring to understand the book of Revelation, don't buy it. Revelation is the secret decoder ring. Revelation is what explains to us the mystery. So how do we read it? It is like a parable. And by that I mean that you have to chew on it. You have to chew on it. Jesus told parables to hide things from some people and to reveal things to other people. If you hear the parable and you think that it's just a silly story, then you're not going to understand. But if you take it to heart and you chew on it and you mull on it, you will see. This is a picture book, and the pictures are clear. But something we have to understand is that these are word pictures. Okay? These are word pictures. Now, I have seen, and some of you may have seen, some really weird Revelation art, right? So if you do a nice Google search, you can find a diagram of military attack helicopters labeling each of the parts according to the locusts or, you know, something like that that you find in the book of Revelation. I've seen pictures of Jesus riding a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and a tattoo on his leg. If this is how we approach the book of Revelation, by trying to draw pictures of what we see, first of all, it's really hard to draw pictures of it. And second of all, that's the wrong way to appreciate the book of Revelation. If I invited you over for coffee and then spilled the coffee on your lap, you wouldn't really appreciate the coffee very much, no matter how interesting it looks on your pants, right? That's the wrong way to appreciate coffee. And sometimes the way people teach on Revelation, that's the equivalent. They're basically spilling the coffee on your lap. You have to appreciate this in the right way. And by doing that, to do that, we have to go to the Old Testament. What is Revelation revealing? What is it showing us? Well, when we turn to the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament is full of mystery. There are questions that are asked that aren't answered. So Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord and asks him, "What is your name?" And he doesn't get an answer. And likewise, Samson's parents meet the angel of the Lord and they ask him, "What is your name?" And they don't get an answer. In Isaiah 63, there's this question, "Who is the guy with the bloody robe? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" And in Daniel, we see that there is a fourth guy who shows up in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king of Babylon and everyone else who's reading Daniel wants to know, who's the guy in the furnace? Revelation gives us the answer. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. His feet are like burnished bronze. He has been walking around in a furnace. He has been walking around in a furnace. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to the mysteries of the Old Testament. You need the whole Bible to understand Revelation, but you need Revelation to understand the rest of the Bible. There are strange parts, parts that are hard to understand, and when we get to Revelation, they all start to make sense. And that's why it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Him. It reveals Christ. And we need God to reveal Him. We need Christ to reveal Himself. And that's why in Matthew 16, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus says that flesh and blood has not revealed this to Peter. This is not something that we can find out on our own. We need God to show us and to teach us. But it's also called the revelation of Jesus Christ because it belongs to Him. This is His revelation. This is the sword of His mouth. And He uses it to reveal other things as well. So in Habakkuk 3, we read that He crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. So other things are revealed to us as well. We begin to see the world clearly as it truly is when we come to Revelation. And we see the house of the wicked laid bare to us when we come to Revelation. And we see the things that must take place soon. We see the future. When we come to Revelation, we see the future. The state of the world now is that it is in the last days. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the world will end on Friday, but Hebrews 1 says that we are now in the last days. And in Acts 17, Paul speaks to the Athenians and he makes clear that we are in a different era of history. He tells them, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." We are now in a time when all people are called to repentance. The times of ignorance are past. We are in a new era. And so there is blessing for us when we listen to this message. That is what John writes. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it." There's blessing for us. What sort of blessing do we have here? First, we have blessing in that we, listening to this and obeying it, we come to see, to know, and to understand the world as it really is. As it really is, not as it's interpreted to you by yourself, by your experience, not as it is interpreted to you by your own political affiliation, not as it's interpreted to you by your newsfeed or trending articles. No, this is interpreted to us by God Himself. And we have blessing in being strengthened for our life on earth. Knowing what the world is like, knowing the end of all things, we are strengthened in our primary task of being witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our own day. We are strengthened for this because we see that this is real. And this, in some ways, the boldness and faithfulness and witness is perhaps the primary application of the entire book of Revelation, to be bold and faithful in your witness and to endure to the end. But there's also a blessing here for those who heed this prophecy now. Now is the time. Now is the time to repent. Now is the favorable hour. Now is the day to cash out your investments in this world. Now is the time to cash out all of your investments in living according to the sinful and evil ways of this world. Moses wrote that the Lord God would raise up a prophet like him, and that we must listen to him. We must listen to him. And God goes on to say, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And John calls this a prophecy. This is a prophecy from the prophet of God that we must listen to. Him we shall hear. And if not, God will require it of us. Secondly, we must bless Christ. Bless Jesus Christ, the crucified King. And to do that, we first notice what is already the case. What is already the case? That the triune God sends you grace and peace. Him who is and who was and who is to come sends you grace and peace. Who is this? This is Yahweh, the God who is. John is sent by the same God who sent Moses. And Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord answered, say, I am has sent you. Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is incarnate forever as Jesus Christ. He is in flesh forever. And he is the faithful witness. He made the good testimony before Pontius Pilate. And he is the firstborn of the dead. He lived and died and is alive forever. He's the firstborn of the dead, first because he is the first to be resurrected. I know that Jesus raised people from the dead, but to be resurrected is more than just to be raised from the dead. To be resurrected is not just to have this body come back to life. It is to be raised with a glorious body that will live for eternity. But Jesus is also the firstborn of the dead because of his authority. He has authority over all people. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this is not real complicated. This is not real complicated. If Jesus Christ is king of every king, of every president, of every person in government, not some of them, but all of them, then they owe him their allegiance. They owe him their obedience to him. There is no such thing as religious neutrality in politics or in policy. Either you submit to Jesus Christ and you own up to your allegiance to him, or you don't, and he will smash you. That is what Psalm 2 teaches. That is what it means that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we see that he loves us. Already, now, Jesus Christ loves us with a love that will not die. And we know this because he has freed us from our sins by his blood, by dying for our sins. And this is something that he has already done. The cross is already accomplished. He paid for us and purchased us and atoned for our sins by his blood. This means that while the book of Revelation has very, very strong things to say to everyone, we are not allowed to say these things with pride. We are not allowed to look at the dying world around us with scorn, because we are people, we are sinful people who have been purchased and paid for by the blood of Christ. Sinners who have been redeemed by Christ. And we must never get past this. We must never get past this. Notice, this is a picture of heaven. In heaven, what is central is that Christ bears the scars of the cross. Even in glory, our forgiveness of sins, Christ's death on the cross, we will never forget that. that will never go away. And he has made us a kingdom and priests. We are a kingdom in that we are his. He is a king and we belong to him. He reigns over us and he reigns for us and he protects us. And we are priests. And that means both that we need no other mediator to come before God. We have our priest. And that we intercede and pray for those around us. Now, we also see what is unfolding. We also see what will be. We see that he is coming with the clouds. Now, Jesus told this to the Sanhedrin, and they reviled him and beat him. Why? Because it is hidden. It is not apparent now. It is not obvious that Jesus will come with the clouds and that every eye will see him. His glory now is a hidden glory, but it is real. And one day, there will be no denying this. He will come with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Why? Why will they mourn? They will mourn because if you do not mourn now, if you do not mourn for your sin now, you will mourn with no one to comfort you when Christ returns. Revelation is a call to repentance. This is a message to us and to the world to say, now is the time to repent of your sin. Now is the time to stop running from God. Now is the time to admit and confess that you are wrong and that you are at enmity with God and have committed terrible crimes against him. Now is the time. Revelation does not tell stories of repentance. It is a call to repentance, but it does not tell or give us any pictures of people repenting. In fact, at the end of the book, this is what it says. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. At the end of all things, there will be no turning around. There will be no opportunity to repent. Now is the time. And I'm saying that to you. Friend, if you are running from God, if you are not repenting of your sin, you must repent now. You do not know how much more time God will give you. You do not know. Now is the time to repent. If you are with God, continue to live a life of repentance. Martin Luther put it well when he said that when Jesus tells us to repent, he means nothing less than that our entire lives should be lived in repentance. And we ascribe to Christ the glory and dominion that is his. We can't give Christ glory and dominion, but we affirm that it is his. And this is why we worship on the Lord's Day. This is why we're here, to praise Jesus Christ, to make a statement to the world, to make a statement to our neighbors that Christ is glorious, that the way of the cross is the only way of glory and of power. So here are some practical things that you can do. First, learn to sing the Psalms and learn to sing them well. And when you come to worship, sing as loud as you can. We are here to praise God. But also, worship with your heart. Don't just sing loudly. Worship with your heart. And one way that we do that, perhaps the most challenging way, is by being content. Jeremiah Burroughs says that contentment is our inward worship. Contentment is our inward worship. So If you are working a hard and tedious, awful job, keep it up. Keep doing that and be thankful that you have work. If you have a difficult spouse, continue to love your difficult spouse. If you have rebellious kids, continue to love and care for and discipline your rebellious kids. And if you serve in this church and no one says thank you, keep it up. Keep doing it. Be content with what God has called you to. You, when you do this, you are confirming that the crucified Christ is glorious. That his way of glory and power, the way of the cross, is the only way. It is the true way of glory and dominion. Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, is our only hope. Not Hillary, not Donald, not Ronald Reagan, not the Constitution, not America, not your job, not your family. Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to free us from our sins, he is our only hope. And so, look to Christ. Behold him. Look upon him as we see him here. And where do we find Christ when we see him here? We find him in the midst of the lampstands. We find him in the midst of the church. And Christ is always found with his people. You will not find Jesus Christ if you are avoiding God's people. You will not find him because that's where he is. The church is full of messy and sinful people. We all know that really well. And if you think, oh, no, you haven't seen my church. My church is really messed up. Well, I recommend that you continue reading Revelation and get into chapters 2 and 3 and see what Jesus has to say to some of these churches that he's with. He is with these people. Jesus stands near Laodicea, all right? He can stand near this church. He can stand near your church. And that is where you will find him. And there amidst the lampstands, we see him as a priest, wearing a long robe and a golden sash. We see him with pure white hair, like white wool, like snow. And this is a way of saying, first of all, that youth is not God's ideal. Jesus Christ is the Ancient of Days. He is the wisdom that dwelt with the Father in the beginning, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, that shut in the deep with doors and commands the morning since time began. This is Jesus Christ. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. He has knowing eyes that measure creation. Habakkuk 3 says that he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. He has pure eyes that judge rightly. Habakkuk 1 says that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And Psalm 11 says that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. We see that this Jesus, with the eyes of flame of fire, has unblinking eyes that watch over his people. In Exodus 2, God's people cried out because of their slavery and their bondage in Egypt. And we read that God saw the people of Israel. He saw them and he knew. God sees us. God sees our peril. God sees our suffering and he knows. Jesus Christ watches over us and he will neither slumber nor sleep. And his feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Now, this translation, I don't like this translation too much. I think a better way of putting it is that he has bronze feet, and they are heated red hot and glowing from a furnace. This means, again, this is, Jesus Christ is the one like a son of God walking in the furnace. Jesus Christ, unlike other kings, does not have feet of clay. And also, unlike other kings, he climbs into the furnace to be with his people. But he is also the one who will one day throw his enemies into the furnace. And he has a voice like the roar of many waters, a voice that judges. An uncontrollable force is his judgment. Like the flood, his mouth is a sword of judgment. But these waters also give life and are still waters and refreshment to us, his people. So from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. So we see that even as he created by his words, so he also wages war. And this is the sort of power that no matter how many superhero movies you watch, you will never see a superhero with this power. He speaks, and it is done. He speaks, and Saul on the road to Damascus is converted. He condemns and says, "I never knew you." And you, if that is you, you will be condemned. We need to remember this, that Christ does not wage war as nations do, as the kings of the earth do. He is unlike any other king. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in his way of waging war. And his face, his appearance, was like the sun shining in full strength. And this is a royal description. To describe him as looking like the sun is to describe him as a king. The sun God made to rule over the day. And kings have copied this ever since, calling themselves sun gods. But it also shows us that he is pure from head to toe. There's no shadow, there's no deceit, just pure light. And John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is not the right response to Jesus Christ. This is the response to the resurrected Christ. This is the only response. So while some people, and I would go so far as to say some stupid people, would say that when they see God, if they ever see him, and God asks them why they don't believe in him, they will say, "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." When you see God, when you see Jesus Christ in glory, you will fall on your face as though dead. Remember, this is John. This is the disciple whom Christ loved. This is his close friend. And he falls before him as though dead. Behold Christ. Well, lastly, when we look to Christ, we must accept from him the meaning that he gives us. We must accept the interpretation of our lives that he pronounces. What does it all mean? What does the world mean? What is the meaning of history? What is the answer to the mystery of suffering and existence and evil? Gazing into eternity, gazing into the eyes of Christ that burn like fire, can our own existence really mean anything? Can it mean anything? Is there an answer to my smallness in the immensity of the universe? Are we really just specks on a speck floating in a great vacuum? Before a holy God, can we have an end other than death? Can we avoid an eternity of terror? These are real questions. In some sense, these are the only questions. And Christ gives us the answer. When John fell at the feet of Jesus Christ, with his hands around those feet of bronze, he felt the hand of Christ on his shoulder. And as he began to open his eyes, he would have seen nail-scarred feet. Feet that had been nailed to the cross. And this is the point. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, Christ says. He is our beginning. Our family, our friends, our enemies, our memories, our own sins, the abuse that we've suffered, our sicknesses, our sorrow, our joys, our accomplishments, our failures, our frustrations, all the things that we thought made us, us. These melt away, and we see that behind them all, at the very beginning of who we are, is Jesus Christ, not a ridiculous little man who is pulling levers. We find Jesus Christ, who loves us and bought us out of slavery with his blood. At the end of all things is Christ. Christ is our end. Not gaping death. Not emptiness. We find Christ, who greets us as our brother. Now, winter in this land of dying is gone. It is going. And the spring of eternity is coming. And Jesus tells us, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, here in our day, in our age, the stakes of being a Christian may be getting higher. They may get as high as they can possibly get. But we are not gambling. We are not gambling. We are not uncertain. Death is not our end. In Christ, he is our end. Peace with God, the wedding feast with Christ, that is our end. Satisfaction that our work can never afford us. He holds the key to death in Hades. Death cannot hold people. So these grim gates that stand on the horizon of history and slowly grow larger as they draw closer to us, these gates of death and Hades, Christ holds the key. And he will open them. They will not withstand him. They will no longer hold secrets. They will no longer hold men who have escaped from justice. They will no longer hold righteous men. Do not be afraid. The mystery is revealed, and Christ already stands in our midst. And already we have a heavenly existence in the throne room of God. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you because you reign over all things, because you died, but you are not dead now. You are alive forevermore. We praise you because you have purchased us with your own blood. And we also pray, Father, that you would continue to lead us by your Spirit in your ways, in the way of repentance and of faith, that we would not be afraid of whatever comes, but that we would walk with you in repentance and faith. And we pray earnestly for the world around us, and perhaps for some who are here who do not know you and who are still at enmity with you. Have mercy on them. And be pleased through us, through our witness, to reap many souls to eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 2D. This Messiah, Jesus, this King does reign. And he will judge the nations. But our King Jesus wants the nations to repent. There is a warning in this psalm to repent. And we have been commissioned as God's church to bring this news to the nations and to disciple them. So let's stand and sing about this King that we have and the judgment that he will execute. Please be seated. Now is the time that, as a part of our worship, we bring our tithes and our offerings to God. So if those who are taking up the tithes and offerings would come and do that. Salvation belongs to Jesus Christ. Without him, we would already have perished. Without him, we already would have died. Some of you know this. Some of you have experienced this. You know what it is to be brought out of death into life. Right? Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Amen. You know this. Some of you have incredible stories of how God has rescued you. You should tell these stories to each other. If you have a story about how God has rescued you and you haven't told it to us, you should find someone and tell them that story. God is the one who owns salvation. Jesus Christ, he has salvation. And he delivers us. And so we can say that unless he had been on our side, we would have perished. But, yes, the Lord's name is our only aid. That's what Psalm 124 says. The Lord's name is our only aid. So, fear not, little flock. It is the Father's will to give you the kingdom. Let's stand and sing Psalm 124, and afterwards remain standing for the benediction.